of all, the church is out of place because she ought to be in heaven. She should be, then Israel is out of place. She ought to be in the land that has been sworn to her, and she should possess every part of it. And the devil is out of place because he ought to be in the lake of fire, but he's still roaming free. And Christ is out of place because he should be finished or through with his intercession and seated on his throne reigning instead of on his Father's throne interceding. There is work left to be done, is what he's saying there. And as we are approaching this study, we are coming to find out that those things are certain that they are going to happen. It's called the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, because in this writing, we see him in a way that we've never seen him before. We learn things about him that we had hoped for maybe, but we had never quite seen come to pass. As we get to chapter 5 is like a prequel. All the kind of bad stuff starts kind of happening in chapter 6. Everything kind of comes unhinged as we get to chapter 6. And chapters 4 and 5 are really an interlude that kind of form a prequel to the tribulation. Chapter 5 especially is like the pep rally before the big game. It's kind of like the jam session before the concert, the study group before the test, or the muster point before the invasion. And that's where we found ourselves in the last several weeks. If you've not been here before, let me catch you up. If you've been here before, let's all get on the same page. Chapter 4, verse 1, John sees a door in heaven and he walks through it. He gets up to heaven and he sees stuff that people have only wanted to see. And he gets told, listen, you need to write this down. You need to tell about this. He sees the very throne room of heaven with God on the throne and the cherubim kind of hovering around the throne. He sees the church already risen, already raptured and in place, and he has a part of this incredible heavenly worship. And then last week we saw where the Father extends this scroll. And we said this scroll is the title deed to the universe that only the rightful heir can open. And we're waiting on that one, that person to come and do that. And John wept, he says, because in all the universes they sent the word out, there was no one there who could do that. Now think through that. Think through the futility of what John was dealing with here. All the hopes, all the dreams, all the things that you wanted to see right that are wrong are waiting for this moment. And there's no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth. That means there's no one in the physical world. There's no one in the spiritual realm. There's no one alive. There's no one dead. There's not a man. There's not an angel. There's not a demon. The strong angels of heaven that he mentioned can't do it. Gabriel and Michael, two of the greatest archangels, can't do it. None of the greats of human history, the best and brightest and most talented and most godly, can do it. None of the arch enemies can do it either. Not even Satan himself can do it. And John is weeping because no one can bring resolution to this. And he has this encounter. One of the elders that are there kind of step forward and they tell him, there's no crying in baseball. There are no tears in heaven. You're out of place. And you know, the question is, well, why not? Wouldn't you be that frustrated too? And John, by the way, keep in mind, it's not just, you know, he's got a little tear in the corner of his eye. You know, it could have just, I got something in my eye right here. He is like snotting on himself. He's doing that, you know, that you remember this one when you were a kid? That one? I know you never did that, but you know, that's what John is doing. It's loud, it's audible, it's messy. And this elder says, don't cry. There's no crying in heaven because there is one. You see, John is crying like a lot of us because every cynic who's ever lived, every doubter who's ever walked, every pilgrim who's ever struggled through the journey and said, God, if you are, then why? Some of you guys asked that question this week. We find that answered here. God is about to move, and he's going to take care of this. You see, here's what we find. that when the world finally gets to the place where it realizes it has no answers, then the Savior is free to rise. Then the Savior is free to move. And John hears there's one. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's a messianic reference. He's the root of David. That talks about source and origin, also a messianic reference. He is an overcomer. That's a sign and a statement of victory. And so we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 5. If you've got it open, read in your copy of the text. If not, follow along with me. Guys, take lots of notes. This is really, really rich. I mean, it literally is so rich that I got two verses in. And it's like, I'm not going to cheat this, because what we're going to do next week is too good, and what we have this week is too rich. So let's enjoy this together. So one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." Now stop right there for a minute. They sang a new song. What does that mean? Who's singing? Let me ask you a question. And a lot of you guys are a lot better read and a lot smarter, a lot more educated than me. Do angels sing? I mean, at Christmas time we talk a lot about that. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain. If you read the Christmas story, they don't sing. They say. Who's singing? That's next week, but I want to give you a week to just kind of chew on that, okay? Do angels sing? And here's the joke. I don't think they do, because angels are never represented in Scripture as being other than male. And you know what kind of voices most of us males have, right? When you say sing like an angel, what does that mean if they don't sing? Yeah, we'll talk about that a lot, and maybe why, next week. So that's a little bit of a teaser. But so somebody's singing, and they're singing a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You know who's singing? That's the church. That's the church singing. You know why? Because that's their song. That's our song. You see, we've experienced it. Angels heard about it, but we experienced it. Let's move on. "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads," or thousands of thousands, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying again, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures, angels, kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Dang, that's powerful stuff. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to this. Lord, the imagery here is bright and brilliant and vivid, and the definition is amazing. Father, I pray that in our little bit of time here this morning, that we would find that changes the way we live because of what we've encountered in your word. And so, Lord, we want to give your Spirit the freedom. Lord, we want to say, even though you don't need our permission, we want you to know that we are willing participants in this with you. And so, Lord, send your Spirit down on us today. Lord, affect us. Stir us. Lord, mess us up so that we can be what you want us to be. Give us understanding as we look into this vision this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the elder says, stop crying. There is one, Lion of Judah, Root of David, Overcomer. Behold, look. And John looks, and what does he see? A lamb. I thought I was going to see a lion. I thought I was going to see Aslan from, you know, the Chronic Chronicles of Narnia. I see a lamb. And look what he says. And by the way, look at how he says it. The regular word for lamb is amnos in the Greek. It's used in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 as they translate it into Greek. It's used when it says that he was led like a lamb to slaughter, like he was silent like a lamb before its shears. That's that word. In John 1, when John the Baptizer sees Jesus and he says, look, there's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That word. Acts 8:32, same way. It's used most often of lamb. Well, that's not the word he used. Here, he uses the word arnion, which means little lamb. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, if you trace it out, it's used 28 times in the Apocalypse and used nowhere else. And the word is, some of you Lion King fans, he's just a little lamb. Instead of a little lion, he's a little lamb. It's the term for a pet. It's the diminutive form of the word, the small version of it. It's like mini lamb. And you get this picture immediately, don't you, of this cute little lamb, this sweet little lamb. And you're looking at it, and humanly you're thinking, this is highly irregular. This doesn't work. That doesn't conquer. That gets eaten. I mean, that's humanly what we think. It just kind of shows you the contrast in the way that God sees and the way we see. And he says, there's this little pet lamb, 28 times in the Apocalypse, it refers to Jesus that way. And I want to give you some imagery. I want you to go in your Bibles to the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 12. And I want you to camp out there with me for a minute, and I want you to think through this. God is instituting the Passover. You know what the Passover is, right? Israel is in Egypt. They are slaves to the Egyptian. They are crying out to God, take us out of here. Give us relief. Give us release. Get us away from this. This is oppressive and we're dying here. God hears. And he sends Moses. Moses confers with Pharaoh over and over and over. Pharaoh will not give in. And so God sends plague upon plague upon plague upon plague to change Pharaoh's mind. And his heart becomes even more hard. Finally, God says, okay, this is it. It's going to happen. And he says, I'm about to take the firstborn of everywhere in the land. You have salvation in one thing. You must trust me, Israel. And if you don't want your firstborn in all your houses to die, you better trust me. And we see this whole faith thing beginning to emerge. And God says, here's what you're going to do. On the 10th of this month, you are each one to take a lamb for themselves. According to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And your lamb will be unblemished, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. You go, what the heck? Why? What are you doing, God? Why would God do this? Imagine these Hebrew daddies. They go out to the pasture. They go out to the pen. They find this cute little one-year-old lamb. It's perfect. It doesn't have a mark on it. I mean, life hasn't done to it what life does to everybody, right? He gets this little lamb. He brings it home, and he gives it to his kids. And they're like, oh, Daddy, thank you. We got a new pet. And they're loving on this lamb, and they're kissing on it, and they're sleeping with it in their bed. And, like, they, you know, it's sitting by the table asking for scraps and all of that kind of stuff. It's just, you know, it's just having a good old time. And then, for 4 days, and they just love this little lamb. And then, dads, God says, now take it and go kill it. I don't want this job. I don't want to do that. My kid's going to have counseling, God. And can you imagine Daddy going and taking the lamb to the screams of the children? No! You're a lamb killer! And he drags it out and he kills it. Why, God? I mean, seriously. I'm sure today somebody from PETA would be filing a lawsuit trying to get an injunction because this is like cruel and unusual. You don't love it and then kill it. No, that was the point. God wanted it to become precious. He wanted them to see it as innocent and tender and sweet and cuddly and perfect, if you will. He wanted that because he wanted them to understand the horror of what sin does and how it takes an innocent life needlessly and kills it. And every time they celebrated the Passover, it was a reminder that the Father sent his precious, unblemished, innocent Son to die in your place because of your yuck. That's the picture that John sees. A lambkin, a little cute, cuddly, perfect little Passover lamb that's had its blood shed. And then he says this about that lamb. He says, and he was standing, we'll get to that in a minute, in the midst. Okay? The Greek reads this way, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, talking about the cherubim, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb. He uses that term, in the midst, in the Greek manuscripts. It's actually used twice. It means between. And here's the picture. I think NAS really does a good job with it. It's not like the lamb was standing between the angels and the throne. It's like he's like circulating around in there, kind of like a, you know, a spirit or a gas or something in there. It's that he's between the throne and the angels and the elders. That's what he's between. The elders and this throne area. What do you think of when I say that? Does that strike a chord with you? It should. Because you've got God on the throne. You've got the elders, which we have said that I believe represent the church. And in between them, you have the Lamb. Let me give you some more pictures of that. It's a perfect picture of the intercessory ministry of Christ. Here's the point. Do you know what Christ has been doing since he ascended? Do you get this? Scripture says, and Paul does a really great job of this in Romans 8. He's trying to paint a picture of your security. In other words, how saved you are. And that nothing can take away your salvation. It's the whole point of Romans 8. And so he gets to the point in the argument where he says, okay, I'm just going to list some things. There are some possible things that somebody might say, okay, yeah, that could change the game. That would be a deal killer right there. If this happened or if that person or whatever. And so he's making this list and he's projecting these kind of potential arguments. And one of the arguments is, well, one of the things that could take away your salvation would be if Jesus changed his mind. If Jesus went, oh, man, I know we just sing, your love never fails, never gives up, never walks out on me, but have you seen her? Have you heard him? I'm done. See, that's the argument. What if Jesus said, oh, okay, there was one line and you just pole vaulted across it? Will Christ condemn us? And then he answers his own question. He says, no. The logical, it's like a rhetorical question with a rhetorical answer. The logical answer is no. No, because Christ is the one who died for us. He can't go back and re-die. It has to be good or not good at all. And so Christ died for us, and then he was raised to life for us. And not only that, he is sitting at the right hand in the place of highest honor next to God, doing what? Pleading, interceding, mediating. I mean, literally, as everything else may be accusing you or accusing me, Christ is sitting there going, it's covered, it's covered. I can't say it enough. It's still covered. I know Martindale's wearing me out, but it's still covered. And he's interceding for us. And so one of the reasons that you can never lose your gift of salvation from God is that Christ is talking God out of taking it away from you. He's interceding, praying and pleading for you. You see him then between man and God doing this ministry. Let me give you one more. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between where? God and men. And who is it? Jesus Christ. Now, hang on just a second. This is free and not really a part of the Revelation study. But for the pluralist in the room, or the universalist in the room, for some of you guys who have adopted the theology that, you know what, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. It doesn't really matter what road you're on because all the roads go to the same place. It doesn't really matter as long as you really mean it. It doesn't really matter what the faith is as long as you got faith in something. Okay, to those guys, you got a big problem with this verse. Because God just said to Paul, who said to us, there is one mediator. There is one go-between. And it's not Allah, it's not Joseph Smith, it's not Muhammad, it's not somebody else. It is Jesus Christ alone. Amen. But you see him as this mediator between God and man. And John, as he sees this vision, sees the Lamb standing in between, still in that place, ready now to move and execute his judgment. Incidentally, I believe this is one more evidence that this is the risen, raptured church in heaven before the tribulation because Jesus is standing in his place between the two of them. He's just one more hint of who they are when we talk about the elders being representative of all the church. Then notice the Lamb is standing. I love this. He's no longer sitting. I mean, I knew this. When I was a kid, I could do a lot of stuff, but when Jerry stood up, I was about to get a whooping. I mean, when he had had enough and he got out of the chair, you know, by the way, you guys, we didn't have remote controls in those days. Our remote control was, go change the channel. Go change the channel. And there were only three, so you didn't spend all night doing it. But, you know, but when he stood up from the chair, over, that's all I can say. Your life was about to be over. And he stands. Typically, Jesus is seen, as we've talked about, sitting at the right hand of God in the place of power. That's a really, you know, great picture. Jesus said in Mark 14, you'll see me sitting at the right hand of power. He says in Colossians 3:1 that if we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That has to do with that intercessory ministry, that pleading, praying ministry that Jesus had. There's one place in the New Testament besides here where Jesus is seen standing once he ascends. And it's in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen, the first martyr, is about to be killed, is he about to be stoned, it says that as he's dying, God kind of pulls back the clouds, pulls back the screen, and he's able to look into heaven, and he literally says, I see the Son of Man standing. You know why? I think Jesus stood up getting ready to receive Stephen. He stood up applauding his sacrifice and his faithfulness, and he was ready to receive. And the point is, when God is ready to do something, you always see the Lamb stand. You see, standing is not a posture of defeat. Standing is not a pose of rest anymore. Standing is not a place of indifference. Standing is a place of life. He's up, not down. It's a place of power where he is not diminished, but he is empowered. And it's a place of victory where he's not defeated, he's overcoming. And literally what you see is, and I told you this last week, every time that God has extended his hand, the Lamb has risen. You think about it in creation. God is ready to create. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ is the active agent in creation. He's the one who stood and made it happen. You read about it in the salvation, as there was nothing else to be found to be a suitable sacrifice for sin, the Lamb arises and says, I will be that sacrifice. And folks, I had this great conversation with one of our men right after the first service. We need to understand that Christ was not worthy to receive honor and glory and all those things just because he was deity, just because he was God. He was worthy because he lived the life and he died the death and he proved faithful. And that's what we are celebrating in heaven a lot, as we are celebrating this. When they talk next week about his worth and his value and his authority and his dominion, it's referencing the fact not just that he was God, but that he put flesh on and he became man and he lived and died for us. It's an incredible thought. Because no one else was suitable, and the Lamb stands to do that. And then we come to the consummation of the age. God is ready to take back what is his. And the scroll comes out, and the Lamb stands up, and it's about to be on. And then it says, as if slain. Here's a cool thought. Think about this. Jesus, after doing all of that, and understand, do you realize the physical horror of the cross? I mean, if you watch the Gibson movie about Christ that came out several years ago, they did the best job I've ever seen on picturing maybe what the scourging and the crucifixion physically may have looked like. I think they kind of had to tool it back because the editors and the raiders would have said, you know, you're going to put an X rating if you're going to fillet a body like this. Jesus, at the point of his crucifixion, really was unrecognizable as Jesus, hardly recognizable as human. He looked like roadkill by the time they got him to the cross. And so he is messed up physically. Just picture that. He's messed up physically because of you, just for grins. But he's messed up. It's not just a couple of, you know, little marks in his hands and his side and his feet. He's messed up. And you know what? Today we would take them to the doctor, and the doctor would say, you know, we have a procedure that we can do, and maybe some surgery can kind of mask that, and we can graft some skin and we can do this. Jesus could have had plastic surgery. He could have gone, watch this, look, I'm great. But But he says, I saw a lamb as if slain. Jesus had no plastic surgery, which means into eternity, we will always be able to recognize those scars, those marks on him. They're not marks of defeat. They're marks of victory because he went through that and survived and lived and was raised so that he lives. Remember what he said in chapter 1. He said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, and look at this victory. And I have the keys. I have the keys. One of the great things about youth ministry, I used to say this, Brand, I don't know if you're a lot nicer than me, a lot better youth minister than I was probably, but I would have the keys, and they would say, you know, your people are out at the van waiting. And I was like, yeah, they ain't leaving. I got the keys. You know, and we're going to go on my timetable, in other words. Jesus literally says, I've got the keys. Ain't nothing happening without me because I'm holding the keys. Who's in charge now? And so he's holding the keys, and he reminds us of that victory. And I thought immediately, lamb as if slain. The very first messianic prophecy in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit. Everything's fallen apart. They're hiding naked in the garden. They're trying to cover themselves, and all kinds of stuff's going on. God comes looking. He catches them. He has this moment and he begins to pronounce the curse. He pronounces the curse on them. And then he's talking to Satan. He says, you know what? Here's the deal. From now on, there will be enmity. You and the woman will be enemies. Your offspring and hers will be enemies. This, by the way, is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Because Jesus was alone the offspring of a woman. He didn't have a human father. He's born of the Holy Spirit to a virgin named Mary. And he says, of this offspring, Satan, you will strike his heel like a poisonous snake striking somebody. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. It was a prediction, a prophecy, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. This is what's about to happen. This is the end of all of this. Jesus stands up as a lamb who was slain, who has been struck in the heel and is now ready to crush the head of his enemy. And I thought through, okay, what are some of the victories? And this is not an inclusive list. It's not a list in any kind of order. It's a list of seven things, though, that the victory of Christ, the slain lamb, brings to us. The first thing is a note, a certainty of Satan's certain eviction. Jesus said in John chapter 12, the judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Do you know when Jesus said this? John chapter 12 is way before the crucifixion. He's predicting, listen, it's on. And he is going to be run out of town. He disarmed the devil by his victory. Colossians 2 tells us that when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. He ridiculed them for everybody in the universe to see, having triumphed over them through Christ. John 14:30 tells us that exposes Satan as powerless. Listen, when you understand that, when you get that in your life as a believer, it changes the way you play. Man, when you understand they can't stop us, you play differently, don't you? You play completely differently. You look at Satan, you say, okay, kill me. What do you got? That's it. I'm going to be raised anyway, so you lose again. Satan is powerless. He can make you miserable. He can threaten you. He can try to intimidate you. But he has, to the person who has been freed from death, he has no say. So why do we live like he does? I don't have much more time to talk to you because the prince of this world approaches, Jesus said. Satan's coming. But you know what? He's not soup. He's got no power over me. He is impotent. And he is judged. Judgment will become because the prince of this world has been judged already. That was said the night before the crucifixion. Jesus considered it a done deal, a fact. A couple of other things. He canceled the debt. Here's the deal. Man, if your you know, friend, if your spouse, if your family walks up to you and says, hey, we've got a great idea. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave tomorrow, and we're going to go to the coast, and we're going to get on a boat, and we're going to have like a sail around the world cruise. We're going to have a great time. We're going to eat all this great food. We're going to go to all these exotic locations. We're going to have all this fun. You say, yeah, I would like to do that, but you see, if I do that, then somebody's going to come, they're going to take away my house, and they're probably going to take away my car, and they're going to start taking away some stuff because I'm in debt. And we have our debt that kind of anchor us to the ho-hum of life, because if we don't take care of that, then we lose it, right? Here's what God has said. Hey, man, let's fly. Let's live this thing free and open. Let's be what you're made to be. And we look at God and we finally say, God, I can't do that. Do you understand the debt that I'm under? I'm anchored to this earth because of my debt of sin. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, and when you were dead in your transgressions, by the way, notice what you naturally are, dead in your transgressions. You're not okay and you got bad, you're dead. You were born that way. You are spiritually dead in your transgressions. He made you alive. See, you have to be acted upon to be made alive. You're not alive and become bad or sick or dead. You were dead and you had to be worked upon to be made alive. And He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your transgressions and canceled out the certificate of what? Debt. That's what salvation does. That's why after you're saved, only then are you able to live the life. See, we spend a lot of time trying to live the life and impress God. He's going, you're dead. You're dead. Only after the debt has been canceled are you free to fly. Kill the curse, the victory of Christ did. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse literally in our place. And the last one is this, and I built this slide different because this is a verse that's really, really familiar. How many of you guys ever quoted this verse? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anybody ever quote it? Come on, let me see some hands. Let me know you're awake. All right. You'll scratch your neighbor's nose while you got it up. All right. How many of us know the end of the verse? This is just a phrase in the verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. True. But look at the rest of the verse. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a covering, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You know what that verse is teaching us? You know who gets the gift of grace? The people in verse 23. That those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they have a hope, and the hope is that God would give His Son and shed His blood to cover their sin, and that if they apply the faith that God gives them, they could have the gift. How cool is that? A lamb, as if slain, accomplished that. The imagery here is absolutely amazing. There are the seven things. By the way, I've already been asked, you can get these online later, okay? In fact, you can get all the notes online later at theheightsfellowship.org. Go to the study on this, and they'll have those uploaded for you. Those are some of the victories that were won. Isn't that cool? Now, real quickly, and we're done. That little lamb, that little diminutive lambkin, is a lion. And he is now prepared to fight the dragon. And as we read the pages and the chapters that begin to unfold, as we unroll the scroll in the weeks ahead, he's going to do war with the dragon. He's going to do war with the beast. He will wage war against locusts from hell and against demon frogs. Kind of did that Thursday night in the Jones. Anyway, thank you very much. I'll be here all week. Anyway. He will campaign against all the amassed armies of man. And he'll win. It's an incredible picture of victory, of the power of God in amazing ways that men and the world can't get. He says he has seven horns and seven eyes. That's a weird looking lamb. He was cute until we got to the seven horns and the seven eyes, right? Horns, when you find it in Scripture, most often has to do with strength or power, sometimes honor. But it has to do with something like that. For instance, over in Psalm 75, the psalmist says, "And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." It talks about strength or power being cut off or lifted up in that case. Seven is the number of perfection or completion, as you find it in Scripture most often. So literally, you put the two together, what you see is that he has perfect power. Theologically, it's a term called omnipotence. Some of the commentary I read, they use the term that he is beyond withstanding. No one can stand in the way as he moves to judge and to take back his world. Nobody can stop him because he is fully and completely powerful. Not only that, he has seven eyes. Eyes have to do with vision, have to do with awareness, understanding, knowledge. And really what he's saying when he says that he has seven eyes, that's saying he has perfect knowledge. He has complete understanding, but he adds something to it, John says. He says, those eyes, they're the seven spirits of God which are sent out into all the earth. I don't know if you were here, but several weeks ago we talked about a scripture out of Zechariah where Zechariah has this vision of these lamps. And these lamps go out into all the earth and they kind of illuminate everything so everything's exposed. That's the imagery that John draws from. He references Zechariah 4 when he says, "These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." In other words, what he's saying is nothing will be left unexposed. In perfect deity, in perfect wisdom, in perfect understanding, in great counsel and strength and knowledge, in great reverence, everything will be exposed. Nothing that is hidden will be left unturned. It says, and because of that, verse 3, he will delight, and this comes out of Isaiah chapter 11, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge just by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. In other words, it's not just going to be what's on the surface. But he will judge with righteousness. He will judge the poor. He will look at with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. He will move into judgment. He will be unstoppable. It will be perfect wisdom, perfect judgment, complete fairness. It will be done. And so what you see is in one place, and you'll see this a lot of places in Scripture, you talk about both of them a lot, but you see the majesty and the meekness of Jesus in one place on this lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. This lamb who is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Overcomer, and he is coming. By the way, over in Daniel 7, Daniel saw this. Daniel records this. The only thing he doesn't record is the scroll. But he says, there came a time when one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and the nations of every language might serve him, and his dominion is everlasting, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. Isn't that cool? Now you see why I had to lay up and I couldn't just say, okay, we're going to go ahead and finish this chapter. I mean, this imagery is absolutely incredible. And John says, and he came and he took the scroll. You know what's about to happen when he takes the scroll? All heaven is about to break loose. Next week they begin to sing and they begin to worship and they begin to praise. Because this is the moment that creation has waited for. This is the moment you and I have waited for. This is the moment that people have been looking for. Three things to take home. Number one, spiritual things are not static. They're dynamic. Listen, just because nothing has happened yet doesn't mean that things aren't. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, listen, don't mistake the kindness of God's patience because he's waiting for you to repent. He's wanting you to turn to him. For some of you guys this morning, this is the time to do that. Why not now? Man, the word has been strong. The spirit has been here. You've heard. What are you waiting on? He's waiting for you to turn. Secondly, the coming of Christ sets all things in order. Everything that's been upside down and topsy-turvy and on its ear and wrong about the world, wrong about the universe, is about to be righted. He's coming. And then the question is, okay, in knowledge of that, then as a believer, how should I live now? That's exactly what Peter said. He said, listen, since all these things will be dissolved, talking about this world and this universe, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, in looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Listen, the stuff that you're playing with right now is going to get disintegrated. Why not play in a realm where stuff lasts? He says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. So we have a life to live now. But that life only has meaning as we understand it has hope in eternity. So make that your goal and your direction. So he says, therefore, be steadfast. Hold your ground. Don't give in to the world. Look forward to these things. Be diligent. Be about them to be found by him in peace, without spot, be blameless, and consider what long-suffering our Lord has as we consider his salvation. What about you? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. Father, we thank you for this incredible, vivid, bright, high-def picture of what is to come. Father, we thank you for giving it to John, and we thank you for revealing it to us today. Father, the question remains then, what manner of people ought we to be? Father, there are some in the sound of my voice, live streaming, watching podcasts someday, who are going to hear this. Lord, I pray that as they hear, it would be fresh and new, that right now, they would turn and trust Jesus, the victorious, risen Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Overcomer, who literally became sin on our behalf as that cute, sweet little Passover Lamb who was slain. His blood was spread over the doorways so that the angel would pass by, would pass over, and salvation would stay, would remain on this house. Father, may they, right where they are, have a dialogue with you. They need your salvation. And Father, may we who already are possessors of this great gift live like recipients of the gift, as those who have a life and a word that makes a difference. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.